The difficult thing about correcting hypocrisy in ourselves is that it's so hard to recognize in ourselves. That's because hypocrisy is not just having a self-conscious double standard that's easy to point out. Hypocrisy is often the result of self-deceit. That's exactly how it was with the Pharisees in Matthew 23, if you'll turn there with me in your Bibles, Matthew 23. And that's why Jesus lays into them for the whole chapter. He spends a whole chapter in Matthew, 39 verses, correcting them sharply for their own hypocrisy. And the sharpness of his rebuke is to help them see themselves for who they are, because they don't yet see themselves as Christ sees them. So in order to let Scripture examine our own hearts this morning, we're going to look at five signs of self-righteous hypocrisy. Five signs of self-righteous hypocrisy from Matthew 23. We're doing this so that we can figure out, are we guilty of this? Where is the hypocrisy in our own hearts? So there's five signs of it that Jesus talks about in Matthew 23. And these signs are going to organize our time together in God's Word. Self-promotion is the first one. Self-deception is the second. Self-improvement is the third. Self-congratulation is the fourth. And all of this leads to the fifth, which is really the consequence, self-destruction. So self-promotion, self-deception, self-improvement, self-congratulation, and the consequence, self-destruction. These are all the things that the Pharisees were guilty of, and these are the indicators that we can use to tell if there is a Pharisee in our own hearts. So if you would please stand to honor the public reading of God's Word as I read Matthew 23, 1 through 39. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works that they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. For they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. And whoever humbles himself will be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it's nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools. For which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men. For which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind God, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean out the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem! The city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Please be seated. First sign of self-righteous hypocrisy is self-promotion. Self-promotion is always hard on others, but lenient with self. The Pharisees had taken it on themselves, in verses 1 to 12, to teach the law of Moses as they understood it. And because their subject matter was God's law, Jesus wanted people to listen to the Pharisees' teaching insofar as it was faithful to what Moses wrote. But in verse 4, the scribes and Pharisees appear to think that everybody else is obligated to live better than they themselves lived. They load people down with rules and requirements like overburdened pack mules. An overburdened pack mule would either collapse under the weight or would be just imbalanced because the load was imbalanced and they would tip over to one side. So there's a bias in the Pharisees' teaching that obligates others while excusing self. They hold everybody else's feet to the fire, but they find plenty of excuses for themselves in evading the implications of their own teaching and theology. So look, if you're a godly, merciful, truly righteous person, then you know your own weaknesses and sins. And you know that your righteousness comes from Jesus. And it must. And because you know your weakness, you are more merciful to others in their weakness. Yes, you'll want those you're influencing to grow in obedience. After all, if you're a living Christian, you grow. Slowly, very often, but surely. But there will be a tenderness towards other people's weaknesses and sins that is not present if you only want to make sure you're the one who comes out looking like the hero. If your whole goal in being a Christian is that other people know how righteous you are, how gifted you are, and how great you are, you're not going to be a merciful person. A Pharisee's burden is heavy. It's like in Acts 15:10, where Peter asks the Jerusalem council, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? We couldn't carry all that. But even more, it reminds you of how differently Jesus leads us, doesn't it? Matthew 11:28, Jesus' yoke is easy. His burden is light. A Pharisee puts people under the law. Jesus puts them under the gospel. A hypocrite, a self-righteous person, will preach to people, do this and live, with the implication that he himself is doing it, even if he's not. See, that kind of discipling isn't going to help anybody grow in godliness. You can't just say to people, do this and live. That only puts them under the pile. That's pastoral malpractice. But Jesus and the gospel preach, live by the regenerating Spirit of God, and then you will increasingly do this, because the law is now written on your heart, and not just in your Bible. So, Christian, you yourself have influence. Even though you're not the pastor of the church, you have influence on other people in this church. You have influence on people that you work with. Now, you can deny that. You say, I'm not little old me. I don't have any influence. Yes, you do. Yes, you do. What you say and do influences the rest of us. The question is, what will you use that influence for? Will you use it to influence us to think better of you? Or will you use it to influence us to think better of Jesus? See, if you're only promoting your own righteousness, then you'll put the rest of us under the law and try to convince us that you're more righteous than we are because of what you do or how you feel. Don't do that. Let your influence be gospel influence. Encourage us to look to Christ. Encourage us to put on Christ, which will lead us to far more obedience and good works than our old nature would ever be interested in doing. But if that threatens you because there's someone who is in the congregation who compares favorably to you, then you're a hypocrite. You need to confess your sin. Self-promotion. We only encourage each other like this if we're first truly humble Christians ourselves. Humbled by our own sin, humbled by God's mercy in Christ, and therefore eager to be merciful and helpful to others. Of course, this self-promotion settles for what we might call optical righteousness, a righteousness that is seen, and a righteousness that's only done to be seen by other people. Jesus says in verse 5, they do all their deeds to be seen by others. Ouch. What's Jesus' proof of that charge? Well, the Pharisees are wearing it. It's their fringes and their phylacteries. We all know what a fringe is. We probably need a little refresher on phylacteries. Deuteronomy 11:18 says, you shall therefore lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets or phylacteries between your eyes. Frontlets or phylacteries were little leather boxes, probably suspended from a string between your eyes. I'm not sure how that works. I've never seen a picture of them. They didn't have Polaroids back then. They probably only wore them during religious feasts and festivals, but the really super righteous people would have wanted to wear them more often. And it showed that you were hiding God's word in your heart and obeying it. You would hide scripture in there. You'd put scripture in your little leather box and then put the box kind of suspended somehow, I don't know, on your head. That's just how it was. And it was supposed to be a reminder of God's word for the person who was wearing it. Jews also wore fringes or tassels on the edge of their outer robes as a way of remembering God's law. Numbers 15:38, it shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord, to do them, not to follow after your own heart and your own eyes. So even in the law, he's commanding, look, put a little leather box up here with scripture in it so you don't forget scripture, so you're not led around by your own appetites, and put tassels on your outer robes to remind you to follow after God's word and not after your own heart. But of course, the human heart is so sinful that it will use even the law itself to sin. People began to realize, hey, I could use these fringes and phylacteries to make a show of what I know. All I had to do is wear a wider leather box between your eyes, longer fringes, and man, you look like a spiritual superstar. Poor me. I've memorized so much scripture. I can't fit it all into a medium-sized phylactery. I needed the extra large. You're wearing a big one. I'm so spiritual, I made my tassels extra long so I don't forget God's holy, precious, inerrant, infallible, authoritative, wonderful, precious word, which is so precious to me that I made my tassels so long that I could flip them around so everybody could see how long my tassels are and how much I love God's word. Praise God for His word and for my love for it. These were the ways people drew attention to themselves for how spiritual they thought they were. Posing. Now, of course, we don't wear phylacteries today, do we? Haven't seen anybody wearing a big phylactery lately. But we do these kind of things verbally, right? People with lots of Bible knowledge are tempted to this. Doesn't mean lots of Bible knowledge is bad. We all want you to have lots of Bible knowledge. But people who have lots of Bible knowledge often want to make sure other people know how much Bible knowledge they have. They want to prove how much they know, and yet they often don't realize how transparent their pride is to other people. They are blinded by their pride, but of course everybody else sees it just fine, right? Beginning theological students are very often like this. They always have their Greek New Testament out to prove to everybody else, ma'am, I know you're just working with the English there, but I got my Greek here. And man, I feel really close to God, probably a little closer than you are right now. Bless your heart. Just working with the English. Or they always have their biggest systematic theology book out at Starbucks, hoping somebody will be impressed that they're working through some theological conundrum. I got to figure out whether I'm a supralapsarian or an infralapsarian, and man, this is really difficult. You know the type, people who are always angling for a way to make the conversation about them. People do this about their prayer lives, too, not just their Bible reading. They'll do this to kind of try to make sure that you know, man, I pray for you every single day, probably about an hour, hour and a half. I pray a long time. I'm always praying. It's good they're always praying. We want you to pray. That's excellent. Well, they make sure you know how much scripture they're memorizing or some hard time in their life. But they really figured everything out, and then they want to make sure that you know that they have it figured out. Whatever it is. And I think they're being coy about it, but everybody else sees right through it. Just kind of rolls their eyes. Right? But let's not be a church full of Pharisees with long fringes and extra large phylacteries. Let's not do that. Let's not draw self-serving attention to our own devotion. In verse 6, the Pharisees loved the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, being called rabbi by others. These guys lived for the praises of men. They loved it. It was like a drug to them. They were always looking for another hit as they walked through town on their way to the temple. They were approval addicts. They were applause junkies. Human recognition was euphoric to them. They couldn't get enough. They angled for position and prominence, for titles and public respect from others. Look, Jesus forbids all of that ridiculousness. He tells us in verse 8, we're all brothers, so we shouldn't be jockeying for titles and positions. Loving power and position, honor and influence, loving to impress others, that's no motive for doing ministry. That's a recipe for disaster. That's a recipe for self-destruction. And if we're motivated by impressing people, they're going to see right through us, and they're going to disdain us for it. Now, the Brethren denomination uses this text to refute any use of titles in the church, like pastor or senior pastor. They don't have any one guy doing most of the preaching. They have lots of different guys doing equal amounts of preaching normally. And the heart behind that is good. Yet it's clear that elsewhere in the Bible, the office of elder or pastor or bishop is endorsed, as is deacon. We're told in Hebrews 13:7, remember our leaders, those who spoke the word of God to us, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. We're told in Hebrews 13:17, obey our leaders, submit to them, because they're keeping watch over your souls. Paul even referred to himself as a father in the faith to other Christians in 1 Corinthians 4 and Philemon 10 and Galatians 4:19. So Jesus is not negating the office of pastor or elder, nor is he saying that it's always right to buck human authority in the church. It's not office itself as much as pride in office, demands for distinction, being an approval addict, being motivated by praise of men and insistence on titles. That's what Jesus is forbidding here. The issue in all this is glory seeking. We're not supposed to be glory hounds, always sniffing out new opportunities for people to praise us. you just want to preach and teach because it honors you, don't go into the ministry. God's not going to honor that motive. It's not that Jesus thinks human greatness has no place in the church, though. He does refer to greatness in verse 11, even in the superlative. Somebody's going to be the greatest. Jesus says, if you want to be the greatest, do this. How do you achieve greatness in the kingdom of God? Well, it's not intuitive. It's not what we think. Look there in verses 11 to 12. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Humble service is the road to leadership and greatness. Making disciples, discipling people, is not simply about telling them what they should think, what you think they should think. It's giving them an example to follow in your own character and conduct. Not just in good times, but in bad times. Not just in doing the right thing, but in confessing and repenting when you inevitably do the wrong thing. Our practice should complement our preaching. Jesus says we could listen to the Pharisees preach all day. We could even do what they say. Yet he does not commend them as examples to follow. We can do as they say, but we're not supposed to do as they do. They teach the Bible, but something is off with them. What is it? What's wrong? What's off? What's off is our second point, self-deception. Self-deception. Matthew 23:13-26, self-deception. This is the second indicator of hypocrisy. The Pharisees are really confident that they're knocking on heaven's door. And they're knocking on heaven's door by going door to door. They have missionary zeal in verses 13 to 15. They're leaving the country. They're traveling all over the world. They're missionaries. But Jesus tells them, look, you're knocking on a door, all right, but it's not heaven's door. It's hell's door. Their ministry and teaching is shutting heaven's door in people's faces. Now, how does that happen? In a word, they were rejecting Jesus and encouraging others to reject him. It goes all the way back to the end of chapter 22. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Well, they don't recognize Jesus as the Messiah. They're traveling the world over trying to convert people to their brand of Judaism and morality, but when they make a convert, the disciple becomes a greater legalist than the teacher. He's even more strict, even less concerned with who Christ is, even more enamored with his own righteousness. They were encouraging people to trust in self and deny Jesus as the Christ rather than to trust in Jesus as the Christ and deny themselves. Now, we don't want to believe it, but this happens today all the time, even in Jesus' name. Well-meaning people tell others that if they come to church, they'll learn how to face their feelings. They can tell people that Jesus will do everything for them, but the one thing he really came to do, which is deal with their sin by suffering for it, dying for it, and rising from the dead, so that they can live free from their slavery and their love for their sin. Churches tell people all the time, come and hear how Jesus will teach you the principles for having a better marriage or having more disposable income, get out of debt, have less stress, more obedient kids, better sex with your wife. Just apply all these biblical principles and everything will be well and your life will be so much better. And yet when it comes to take up your cross and follow me, the church is silent. They sidestep calling people to repent of their sin and self-righteousness, to trust in Jesus alone for all the righteousness they'll ever need before God. See, missionary zeal, a desire to see converts, masks misguided teaching and living, even in the name of Jesus and morality. That's destructive discipling. We don't want to do that. But the Pharisees were self-deceived in another way, too. They were using oaths to deceive others, which was masking their own neglect of God's presence in the temple. The Pharisees were very familiar with the law on oaths. Leviticus 19:12, you shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. Numbers 30, verse 2, if a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. Deuteronomy 23, if you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay fulfilling it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you. So God originally codified or specified the laws about oaths because people had such a hard time telling the truth without an oath. People are liars. We lie by nature. And so the law of God provides us with incentive to keep our word. Take an oath. Promise. Make yourself keep your word. And yet, when he gave them that law, they actually used the law to get around the law. The Pharisees thought that if they swore by something else, then God would not hold them guilty if they broke the oath. But Jesus points out that you can never get away from God in your swearing, because no matter what you swear by, you swear before God. He hears what you swear. In verses 16 and 17, the gold is nothing in itself. What sets the gold apart in the temple is that it's for the God who dwells in the temple. Verse 18 to 19, it's the same issue. The gift is not anything in itself. What sets the gift apart is the altar on which it's sacrificed as the place of satisfaction before God. God is the one who makes everything in the temple special. So anything you swear by in the temple is really swearing by God. And that becomes the point of verses 20 to 22. Whatever it is that you're swearing by in the temple, you're still swearing by God himself as the one who alone makes everything in the temple sacred. That's how blind they were. They were using oaths to deceive others, but Jesus says, look, you're only deceiving yourself by encouraging and practicing that kind of oath. That's hypocritical religion. Using God's law about oaths to create loopholes for lies. Yeah, that defeats the whole purpose of taking an oath. None of this, though, means that Christians today should refuse to take an oath in a court of law. That's what our Anabaptist and Quaker friends believe. Hebrews 6:13 says that God swore by himself to bless Abraham. Jesus allowed himself to be put under oath by the high priest in Matthew 26. And Paul swore oaths when he calls God to witness his statements in Romans 1, in 2 Corinthians 1, and in Galatians 1. So Jesus is not forbidding us to use oaths. He's forbidding us to misuse them. He's showing us how easily we misuse the law to excuse sin rather than avoid it. And this is how we all naturally respond to the Bible. We manipulate it to excuse and even promote the sins that we most find desirable and convenient. That's how we naturally read the Bible. Oh, it can't mean this. It can't mean that I can't do this because I like doing that too much. To quit it. Yeah, it can mean that. But when we read the Bible in that way, in this kind of Pharisaical way, we're deceiving ourselves into thinking God approves of us when he doesn't. The Pharisees were also using minutia as a metric to mask their own neglect of virtue in verses 23 and 24. Still under the second point here. The Pharisees tithed everything all the way down to their herbs. That's amazing. I have not seen herbs in the offering plate recently. Yet justice and mercy and faithfulness were not high on their list of virtues to cultivate. And all these are what Scripture emphasizes. Micah 6:8, what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God? Again, it's a blindness to what Scripture is actually prioritizing. Notice, Jesus does not disagree with their tithing of their herbs. He doesn't say, hey, quit tithing your herbs. I don't want your herbs. No, he says, no, you should have done the big stuff and not neglected the small stuff. It'd be like me buying flowers for my wife while I refuse to buy food for our kids. Should I buy flowers for my wife? Yes. Is it more important to buy food for my children? Yes! So what if you learn how to parse a Greek verb if you're unwilling to walk across the auditorium to encourage a struggling widow in the faith? So what if you tithe on the gross and not the net if you're greedy with everything else and never keep your commitments to other people in the church? See, doing our duty in the details can sometimes deceive us into thinking that we must be doing our duty in the big stuff when we're actually not. There are, in fact, things that Jesus calls weightier matters of the law. So Jesus is not impressed when we flatten out our revelation with statements like, all sin is sin. Well, yes, of course, that's true in a kind of superficial way. But Jesus prioritizes God's commands and considers some of them weightier, more significant, more important than others. And a true student of Scripture will follow him in figuring out what the weightier matters are so that we don't neglect virtue for the sake of minutia. The greatest command is to love God with all you've got, and the second is to love your neighbor like you love yourself. Each of these weightier matters of the law have to do with loving your neighbor. Justice is loving your neighbor in matters of right and wrong. Mercy is loving your neighbor contrary to his merit. And faithfulness is loving your neighbor by keeping your commitments to him. But all these matters are carried out in God's sight and because of our love for God. And if you neglect these weightier things, then Jesus says, you can have all of your mint back. I don't want your mint if what you're going to do is use your mint to excuse your disobedience and justice and faithfulness and mercy. Forget about it. You may as well keep your tithe if you're going to ignore other people. What's most important to God? What's most important to Him? It's not your mint. It's your mercy. It's your faithfulness. It's your love. It's your self-sacrifice. Maybe it's putting the book down to help someone else serve and grow in their own discipleship to Christ. The Pharisees were also using ceremony as an end in itself, which was masking their own indulgence of vice. Pharisees were masters of ceremonial cleanness. They would wash soap if they could. So anything they ate or drank out of had to be squeaky clean. But they forgot that God intended ceremonial cleanness as an illustration of personal cleanness in the heart. He had already made this point with him in Matthew 15 when he said, it's not what goes into your body that defiles you, it's what comes out of your heart that defiles you. And this is still a danger today. Many Christians today seem more concerned about eating organic than about the thoughts and intentions of their hearts. Nothing wrong with eating organic. I should probably try it. I doubt that I will, but I probably should. So eat clean, cut carbs, reduce sugars, lift, run, and all the while greed and lust and anger seethe out of our hearts. So we can come to church week after week thinking we're pleasing God, but if our hearts still fester with unchecked pride and self-righteousness, then what good is the ceremony? We read the word, preach the word, pray the word, sing the word, see it in the ordinances together, all rightly. But if we don't obey the word, then what becomes of the ceremony? It's a sham. Just cleaning out your cup. When John Calvin was working to reform the Catholic Church and its abuse of ceremony, he said this: there is nothing which so blinds the understandings of men and misleads them in their judgments in worship as hypocrisy. For while it is incumbent on true worshipers to give the heart and mind, men are always desirous to invent a mode of serving God of a totally different description, their object being to perform to Him certain bodily observance and keep the mind to themselves. Moreover, they imagine that when they obtrude upon God external pomp, they have, by this artifice, evaded the necessity of giving themselves. Translation. People love ceremony. They love pomp and circumstance. They love being given something to do externally that doesn't involve giving God their heart and their mind. Because it makes them feel justified. I did my duty, and now I can think as I please, and do as I please, and feel as I please, and be motivated as I please, and prioritize as I please. Because, after all, I did this thing. And Calvin goes on, men will allow themselves to be astricted or restricted by numerous severe laws, to be obliged to numerous laborious observances, to wear a severe and heavy yoke. In short, there is no annoyance to which they will not submit, provided there is no mention of the heart. God wants your heart. He wants your thoughts. He wants your feelings. He wants your reliance. He wants your love and your joy. And that's how He wants you here on Sunday morning and Sunday night. Not without your heart, but giving Him your heart. Of course, our hypocrisy is no less culpable just because it's unwitting. In all of these things, the Pharisees had no idea. They were totally deceiving themselves. It's not like they knew they were doing all this stuff. They might have known somewhere deep down, but they had totally deceived themselves. They were beyond recognition of what they were doing and what they were requiring of other people. Jesus calls them blind guides, blind fools, blind men, blind Pharisee, blind. They could not see. They don't see how wrong they are. They don't even see how they're wrong at all. But Jesus still holds them responsible for being so wrong. Look, it's our arrogance to think that we can outthink God. We judge everything from our own self-excusing perspective. We have blind spots. But God has no blind spots Himself, and He sees all of our blind spots with perfect clarity. That should humble us. To some extent, every one of us in this room is a hypocrite. And it's our wisdom to let Jesus correct us by His word, rather than insisting that we're still right, or we still have an excuse, or He doesn't understand what it's like to be me. Oh, yes, He does understand what it's like to be you, because Jesus was tempted in every way that you are, and He remained without hypocrisy. He knows. Third, self-improvement. Self-improvement. This is the third sign of hypocrisy. Self-improvement. We renovate the outward and the old in verses 27 and 28 rather than renewing the inward and the new. Corpses were ceremonially unclean, and you might contract ceremonially uncleanness by walking over a grave without knowing it. So to help people avoid that ceremonial uncleanness, Jews would whitewash their gravestones to make sure people saw where not to step. But of course, whitewashing a gravestone is not going to make the graveyard any more ceremonially clean. It just tells you where not to step. There are still dead men's bones in the coffin underneath. And yet all too often we assume that if we just put on the righteous face, modify the behavior, maintain the reputation, everything's going to be fine. Meanwhile, our hearts still seethe with the same pride and greed and anger and jealousy and envy and lust that have always marked us. That's not Christianity. That's hypocrisy. It's superficial self-improvement masquerading as sanctification. Sanctification has to do with your mind and your heart. And from there, behavior changes. polishing our reputation, though, is not the same as growing in holiness from the inside out. We're not just to kill outward behaviors that embarrass us. We're to kill the sin within that drives the outward behavior. What we need is not a renovation of the old nature inside us. What we need is a daily renewing of the new nature that God has given us in Christ. We need to believe as Christians that we really are in Christ, and that His Spirit really does indwell us, and that He's given us a new nature to love what He loves and to hate what He hates. That gets renewed through the means of grace God has given us: Bible reading, prayer, fellowship, accountability, the ordinances, all the rest. If you want a good book to read on using the means of grace to strengthen your walk with Christ, read Habits of Grace by David Mathis. Habits of Grace by David Mathis. Fourth, self-congratulation. Fourth sign of self-righteous hypocrisy is self-congratulation. In verses 29 to 36. 29 to 36. Here, what Jesus is saying is that favorable comparison with the past does not mean superior performance in the presence of the future. You can compare yourself favorably with people from your past. That doesn't mean you're doing any better than they are. The Pharisees decorated the prophets' tombs, assuring themselves that they would never have murdered the prophets like their forefathers did. Oh, look at how much we love the prophets. We decorate their tombs. We're for the prophets. We want to honor their memory in their graves. But for Jesus, that was just really an admission that they were sons of murderers. You're just admitting you're the sons of the people who murdered the prophets. You've got their blood running in your veins. So you keep on decorating the prophets' tombs. But I know who you are, Jesus says. You know, we all like to think that we would not have crucified Jesus. We're coming to those chapters soon in Matthew. We all want to think, how could they ever have done that? I would never have done that. Oh, if only I were there. I would have stood up for Jesus. Would you now? Would you? If it meant the danger of crucifixion? Now that's why we sing, "Behold the man upon the cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice cry out among the scoffers." Reminds us, we're no better. We're no better than Adam. We're no better than those who crucified Jesus Christ. We give ourselves too much credit. The Pharisees built the prophets' tombs thinking that that put them on the right side of history, but they had just rejected John the Baptist, remember? Meanwhile, they're plotting Jesus' execution, not to mention all the trouble that the apostles are given in the book of Acts by religious people. See, they believed something of themselves that was totally inaccurate. They thought way too highly of themselves. Let's make sure that's not us. No matter how much we congratulate ourselves for not being like other people, whether in the past or today, we still need to search out the corners of our own hearts for our own hypocrisy, because it is still there. It's still there. How do we know it's still there? Because we're not in heaven yet. We're not glorified. And sanctification is gradual. So, do we excuse the sins that no one else sees? It's all too easy to choose people we think are inferior to us, congratulate ourselves that we're not like them, and then go on to justify how angry we are, or how greedy we are, or to nurture our lust, or to preen our pride. And after all that, we're still clapping our hands for ourselves at the end of the day, because after all, we wouldn't have crucified Jesus like the Pharisees did. And because Jesus' generation would be the one to reject Jesus and in so doing culminate Israel's rejection of all the prophets, this generation, Jesus' generation, would be the one to bear the most responsibility for Israel's rejection of God's messengers. You can see there's just a ratcheting up all the way through from the Old Testament to the New. And now all this prophetic revelation from Genesis to Malachi, now in Jesus Christ, it all culminates in Jesus. It comes to this huge climax, and all of it's been rejected. And it's Jesus' generation that puts the cherry on top. They're just like their forefathers. So, if you're a non-Christian listening to this, if you're still rejecting Jesus, that has consequences. Friend, have you ever realized how wrong you can be about yourself? This is how wrong you can be, right here. You can think you're distinguishing yourself from the really bad sinners when all you're really doing is identifying with them without even realizing it. The telltale sign is how you respond to Jesus. Who is Jesus? The one person he cannot be for the Pharisees is exactly who he is. He is the Messiah, the Son of David, the Son of God, God in the flesh, the judge of all the earth, Savior of the world. You know, one of the greatest arguments for a rejection of the Judeo-Christian ethic and worldview is that those who prop it up are simply on the wrong side of history. You hear that argument all the time. You hear it made by politicians. Well, we don't want to be on the wrong side of history on this debate about being transgendered or homosexual marriage or all those things. People who disagree with that, they're just on the wrong side of history. What we find here in the Bible is that to reject Jesus as Savior and Lord is to be on the wrong side of history. The Pharisees were on the wrong side of history. To choose your own morality over Jesus, to reinvent a Jesus that excuses your favorite sin, to reimagine Jesus as having zero authority over your own life, as if he were a merely human ethicist, and really nothing more than an annoying voice in your conscience, that is to be on the wrong side of history. And to reject this Jesus for the one that you fabricated will put you on the wrong side of eternity. We don't like it that Jesus uses his prophetic voice to disapprove our sin. We don't like how he calls us out on our own hypocrisy, but he's doing it for our own good, from a heart that loves us and would rather save us, which leads us to our final point, self-destruction, Matthew 23:37-39. And here you begin to hear a tragic note in Jesus' voice. Jesus' attitude towards Jerusalem has been like a hen with her brood. That is amazing humility from the God who created the universe. He is comparing himself to a hen for us. Would you compare yourself to a hen with anyone in any illustration that you ever use? Here, I'm like a hen who's doing this or that. Really? God does. Jesus does. His great desire is to gather them to himself, to protect them, to save them. But you were not willing, he says. What prevents the greatest sinner's salvation is not that Jesus is not willing to save them. It's that the sinner is not willing to be saved. Jesus would much rather us repent than go to hell. He wants our salvation more than he wants our condemnation. But if time after time we reject God's word in the Bible through his messengers, the prophets, and the apostles, if we spend a lifetime exalting our own reason above his revelation, then God is not going to be mocked. And notice that Jesus is talking about one of the most religious societies ever to inhabit the earth, a Jewish society. To be religious, yet to reject Jesus, is not okay with Jesus. Look there in verse 38. See, your house is left to you desolate. Desolation first means God leaving the temple empty of his presence. So you cannot expect to enjoy God's presence while you reject God's word, reject his prophets, and reject his Messiah. You can't expect to reject all those things and be like, yeah, but I'm cool with God. I think he's cool with me. Really? Jesus does not think that rejecting him is just another religious pathway to God. No, that's ridiculous. Jesus is God. So to reject him is to reject God. He is the second person of the Trinity in the flesh. So to reject him is not a pathway to God, it's the path away from God. And God the Father is not pleased when we reject his Son. The house that's left desolate in verse 38 is the temple. But desolate doesn't just mean destroyed. It will eventually mean that. That's what it results in. But desolation first means desertion. I went back to my old neighborhood where I grew up in Columbus, Ohio last year. And the place had just gone to pot. My dad bought the house new. It was a beautiful white stucco split level. And I remember riding my bike around that loop so many times. I remember growing up with the other kids there. But one of my best friend's houses, Jake Mahaffey, his house is condemned now. It's fallen apart. Why is it falling apart? Because no one lives there. That's what's going to happen to the temple. It's going to be desolate, not just destroyed, but abandoned and then destroyed. The point is not just that the chief priests have moved out. God himself has moved out because their worship had become hypocritical. And since God no longer lives in the house, there's no longer a reason for it to exist. Who else is going to live there? And this is why Jesus goes on to predict the temple's destruction in chapter 24. The best way to create a spiritually empty church is to let hypocrisy go unchecked in our hearts and lives. Hypocrisy is an invitation for the Spirit of God to leave the church. And notice how Jesus calls it your house. Not God's house anymore, your house. Your house. God disowns the temple and leaves it to us when we let our hypocrisy go unchecked. Jesus says in verse 39, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, those are hard words to interpret. Jesus heard those words from the crowds when he entered Jerusalem back in chapter 21, but he didn't hear them from any of the Pharisees. Yet one day he anticipates that he will hear these words from those who opposed him in this life. The very people who have rejected him will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, I don't know if that means that Jesus plans to save the Pharisees who opposed him, or if it means that they will not recognize Jesus for who he is until it's too late, until he returns in all of his glory at his second coming. So I don't know if this is a prophecy of salvation or of judgment. I don't know. What's clear is that it's predicting recognition. Somehow, even Jesus' enemies will one day acknowledge, either with faith or with resentment, that he comes in the name of the Lord. So it's really invitation and threat all in one. One day you will admit that Jesus comes in the name of the Lord and that he is in fact Lord. You will either do that with genuine praise or with fear and resentment. So get to it. Do it now. Do it with genuine faith and joy and repentance in your heart. We're all hypocrites to one extent or another. You can be a conservative hypocrite. You can be a liberal hypocrite. You can be a religious hypocrite or a secular hypocrite. But these are the signs: self-promotion, self-deception, self-improvement, self-congratulation, and the consequence, self-destruction. We're all guilty of these things to one extent or another. Only Jesus was perfectly without hypocrisy. And that's why we must come clean and admit our hypocrisy to Him, turn from our sin, and be united with Him by faith, so that His perfectly consistent and continuous righteousness can be counted as ours, even though we still are dealing with the vestiges of hypocrisy in our hearts. Now look, this has been a really hard sermon to listen to. I get it. And if you're a Christian, then you may be thinking, man, why don't I just quit now? This sermon just made me want to throw in the towel. Like, I see all of these things in my own heart. So why even try to live like a Christian? How can I even try? Well, in a word, it's because Jesus knows. Jesus knows all of this about you. He doesn't just know it about the Pharisees. He knows it about you. He understands it. And that's why your hypocrisy is also a sin that He died for. In fact, your hypocrisy is one of the sins that His righteousness covers for you. And that's why you can keep on serving a holy God, even though you will not be perfectly freed from hypocrisy until Jesus returns. When John Calvin was explaining the need for a Protestant Reformation, he talked about how he differed from the Catholic Church on God's recompense of our works. The Catholics were saying, look, Christians' works deserve to be compensated by God. There's merit to Christian works. And of course, the Reformers were saying, no, there's not. Are you kidding me? No way. Yes, God will recompense our works, but not because they deserve it. And among other things, Calvin said this, and this is where we'll close. We maintain, the Protestants, we maintain that the recompense of a Christian's works, God's rewarding Christian works, depends not on their own value or merit, but rather on the mere goodness of God. Our opponents, Catholics, do not attend to what is of primary moment. They don't give attention to the most important thing. And here it is, that good works of believers are never so pure as that they can please without pardon. You understand what he's saying? You as a Christian cannot do a single good work that will please God enough that He doesn't have to pardon something in that good work that was imperfect in it and unrighteous about it. He has to pardon even our good works. And Calvin goes on, when once God has graciously adopted believers, He not only accepts and loves their persons, but their works also, and condescends to honor them with a reward. In one word, as we said of man, so we may say of works. They are justified not by their own desert, but by the merits of Christ alone. Your good works are justified in God's sight by the merits of Christ alone. The faults by which they would otherwise displease being covered by the sacrifice of Christ. Isn't that wonderful? The good works that you do are imperfect, and God knows. And so all the imperfections and sins and bad motives that you've done good works with, all of those things, those are even also covered by the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. In other words, your hypocrisy is covered by the blood of Jesus. And Calvin goes on, this consideration is of very great practical importance. He applies his theology. Both, it's of importance, both in retaining men in the fear of God, that they may not arrogate to their works that which proceeds from His fatherly kindness. In other words, look, this doctrine of God graciously rewarding our works keeps us from getting too uppity and thinking that our works actually deserve something in themselves when they really don't. They're only getting rewarded because God is so good. And here's the second application. It also inspires in Christians. It inspires them with the best consolation, comfort. And so, preventing them from giving way to despondency when they reflect on the imperfection and impurity of their works by reminding them that God, of his paternal indulgence, is pleased to pardon it. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful that you are such a good Father, that you pardon the imperfections of our good works. And what we see so marvelously is that you, in so doing, are pardoning our hypocrisy. And we need it, because you have made us feel the weight of our own hypocrisy this morning. And so we pray that you would put all our hypocrisy, all our impurities of our good works, and all of our remaining bad works, put them all under the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. May we find ourselves corrected and humbled. May we find Jesus Christ's arms open wide to receive us as we repent to him in faith and trust that he will forgive us of all of our unrighteousness and all of our hypocrisy. Do this, we pray, so that we might represent you better as renewed images of the one who created us, Jesus Christ the righteous, in whose name we pray. Amen.